the love of God. F.M. Lehman lived in California and worked in Pasadena packing house. Through business reverses, he had lost everything and was now spending his time in hard manual labor lifting and moving as much as 30 tons of lemons and oranges a day, which were then packed into crates for shipment. From all outward appearances, this certainly would not be a place conducive to doing anything artistic, and especially writing songs. But as is so often said, the exception proves the rule, and the love of God is still one of the exceptions. Mr. Lehman was a Christian who rejoiced in his salvation. Therefore, it is no wonder that on Sunday evening, after hearing a heartwarming sermon on God's love, he could hardly contain himself. In fact, so much so that he found it hard to go to sleep. The next morning, as he was having breakfast, the thrill of the previous evening had not left him, and on his way to work, he began to compose a song with God's love as the theme. On through the day, the song expanded in his mind, and by the end of the day, he could hardly wait to get home and to put his new song ideas on paper. On arriving home, he hurriedly went to his old upright piano and began to transcribe the song on paper. And soon he had finished a melody with two stanzas and a chorus. But in those days, a song had to be at least three stanzas to be complete. As he tried to write down the third stanza, he found that the words just wouldn't fall into place. What would he do? Sometime before, he had heard a poem about the love of God and had been given a copy of it, printed on a card. He reasoned, if I could only find that poem, for it so wonderfully pictured the vastness of God's love, maybe I could get an idea upon which to build this last stanza. His search was rewarded, for soon he found the card. He had used it as a bookmark. As Lehman read the words, his heart was again thrilled, as it had been when he had first read them. He noticed at the bottom of the card some smaller but heavier printing gave this story. These words were found written on a cell wall in a prison some 200 years ago. It is not known why the prisoner was incarcerated. Neither is it known if the words were original or if he had heard them somewhere and decided to put them in a place where he could be reminded of the greatness of God's love. Whatever the circumstances, he wrote them on a wall of his prison cell. In due time, he died, and men who had the job of repainting his cell were impressed by the words. Before their paintbrushes had obliterated them, one of the men jotted them down, and thus they were preserved. With the poem in hand, Lehman went on the piano. On the spur of the moment, he began to voice the words to the melody. They fitted perfectly. It was a miracle. Lehman's song was then published with these words as the last stanza. The original third stanza was written in Hebrew around the year 1000 by Meir ben Isaac Nehoria, a Jewish rabbi. God knew that Lehman was going to write a song and also realized that Lehman would have trouble writing a third stanza. And so he chose this rabbi, who, though not accepting Christ as the Messiah, did possess the skills to graphically paint a picture of God's love in words. He would preserve these words, and then hundreds of years later, God would have them translated by his prisoner into a language that did not as yet exist, namely English. And to think that he did that in the exact meter to fit Lehman's melody.
Thank you, Lamar. It's always good to bring our hymns alive. If you have a hymn history you'd like to share, please see Bethany or Molly. I invite you to stand as we continue to sing hymn 67, The Love of God. We'll sing all the verses. I have loved you with an everlasting love, we read in Jeremiah.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair fell down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure. how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains fall, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song.
Please be seated, and we'll dismiss the children at this time for Children's Church.
We're in Acts chapter 9 this morning. According to a Rasmussen poll conducted the day before Saul of Tarsus set out for Damascus, 3,000 people were asked whether or not they thought Saul would eventually convert to Christianity. Out of those 3,000 respondents, nobody thought so. That's a scientific poll. I saw it on the internet. I know it had to happen. 40 years later, when people were asked whether this Saul of Tarsus, Apostle Paul, might be explained as a sort of poser, someone pretending to be one of the Christians, nobody thought so. The man had devoted his life to preaching the gospel of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and because of it, he had been beaten with rods, flogged, imprisoned, shipwrecked, maligned by countless enemies, and ultimately put to death for his faith. You've got to be kidding, was the comment people made. Questions as to the possibility that Saul had been emotionally manipulated were met with the same incredulity. Paul was a disciplined, logical scholar. He was trained by Israel's finest in Pharisaic Judaism. When he became a Christian and met with the disciples, they were checking him out to see if he was for real and if he knew what he was talking about. But he was also checking them out to make sure that they had the gospel the right way, the way Jesus had revealed it to him. His writings after conversion are masterpieces of reason and eloquence. That man was hardly the type to be ruled by his emotions. Silly to think he fell victim to apostolic fraud or to some sort of Stockholm syndrome. Saul's dramatic conversion, told three times, by the way, in the book of Acts, not once, not twice, but three times, chapters 9, 22, and 26, stands as persuasive proof that the message is true, that Christ is risen for our sins. That a man such as he was should be instantaneously transformed into what he became is a standard that's hard to beat. How else could you explain what happened to Saul that would turn him into the Apostle Paul? You probably know the story of the Damascus Road experience, but do your best to pretend you're hearing it for the first time this morning as we take a look at it in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now think about what happens on this road as the city of Damascus comes into view. Paul leaves Jerusalem. He's muttering threats toward the disciples of Jesus. He has murder in his heart. He departs with a pocket full of warrants for the arrest of these blasphemers who are called the way. That's meant to be a derogatory term. These people of the way. Jesus was the guy who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." These people who believe such foolishness had to be done away with. And his intense, methodical malice suggests that Saul is every bit a man as much on the run as the people who were running from him. He's lashing out with this unreasonable passion at a man he believes is dead and gone. Doesn't it surprise you when you come across people today who are so angry and so upset when they discover that you are a believer in Jesus, that you're somebody who believes that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead and that you have eternal life by believing in him? And somehow that just ticks them off. And they want to shut you up and they want to tell you you're not allowed to talk about that and you can't talk about it at work and you can't talk about it at school and you can't talk about it at the mall and you can't talk about it here and you can't go to your church and stay inside the four walls of your church. And if you have to talk about it there. But leave the rest of us alone. We don't want to hear your message of love and joy and peace and all those things. So the people he desperately hates, they're not thieves. They're not killers. They're not terrorists. They're instead proclaiming this message that there's a solution to this human problem that we all deep inside know that we have. In Acts 26, Paul calls himself furiously enraged at them. Now, my experience has been that when I come across somebody who gets furiously enraged at the message of salvation, that they are often the ones who are being pursued by what the poet Francis Thompson back in the 19th century called the hound of heaven, that God is after them. And oftentimes it has proven true that those people who come on the strongest and the toughest are eventually ones who come around and come to faith. And we just saw some people baptized, and their messages are not going to sound much like the Apostle Paul, like Saul of Tarsus turning into the Apostle Paul. My testimony is not an Apostle Paul kind of a testimony either. And that's just fine. But sometimes, nice people who also need the Savior, find the Savior, and then they go out and they share that message with other people, and they discover that not everybody's just all that pleased with what's happened. The Jewish high priest did not really have much authority, and particularly outside of Jerusalem, 160 miles to the north and to the east. But the synagogue leaders there in Damascus in Syria, the capital city of Syria, there should be quite pleased to work with Saul in ridding their city of these heretical people. Saul is simply planning to round them up, men and women, drag them back to Jerusalem, and quietly put an end to them. It's likely that a lot of Stephen's friends and associates had fled to Damascus when they were chased out of Jerusalem after Stephen's death. These were the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jewish people like Stephen and those he worked with there in the early church. And they could go to a town like Damascus where there's a large Jewish population, and they could mix in with the Jewish people there. They would have been Greek-speaking Jewish people in Damascus, and they could spread their message in the synagogues and in the communities there. Damascus was the major, kind of one of those major hubs where people going east and west would pass through Damascus, and people going north and south would pass through Damascus, and then coming south, they would go on to Jerusalem as the next major stop along the way. And Saul, at the time, had become convinced that Damascus must not become a nest for these false teachers, that people coming to Jerusalem should not hear about this Jesus and the message of him dying on the cross and rising from the dead. They shouldn't hear that message from these people in Damascus and then come to Jerusalem looking for some explanations. And then it happens. He's coming up on Damascus. He's thinking, okay, now I can get down to business. Now I can do these deeds upon these people who deserve every bit of it. And there's a brilliant flash of light from heaven, and Saul falls to the ground, and then the voice. And in the Acts 26 account, Paul tells us that it is about noon. So a bright light at about noon is a really bright light. He also explains that the men around him could hear the voice, but they couldn't discern the words, and they didn't see anything. They didn't really know what was going on. I don't know what kinds of sounds they heard, if it was kind of like the adults in a Charlie Brown special or something, but just kind of a wah, wah, wah. They didn't get in on the conversation. And the voice speaks in Hebrew, but Saul doesn't know whose voice it is. He says, Lord, who are you? Now, when we hear Lord, we think, oh, he did know who it was. But that's just kind of a term of respect. And if you're standing in awe of someone who is obviously a powerful person, you would call them sir or Lord. And at this point, he uses the term in that way. Who are you? I have no idea who you are. And Jesus introduces himself. I'm Jesus. I'm the guy you've been persecuting. Why, if you have a King James Bible, it includes here that phrase, why do you kick against the goads? Why are you resisting? There's that evidence that Saul is not just doing this because he's righteously indignant, but he's also doing this because he knows there's truth and he doesn't want to embrace the truth. Because that's going to change everything. And that passage, by the way, will occur in the last of the three references to Paul's conversion. So it is a part of Scripture, just probably not belonging here in, in chapter 9. Notice that Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now you might say, well, he's not really persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting the people who believe in Jesus. Why does he not say, why are you persecuting my people? Or why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my followers? But he says, why are you persecuting me? And that's a pretty exciting thing to read. So these people who were baptized this morning have declared their absolute identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And it's not just them identifying with him. Christ identifies with them. And so when Saul is attacking a believer, he's attacking Jesus. And that ought to be a source of a lot of comfort for us if we should ever have to endure any kind of persecution, to know that Jesus takes it personally. We've been praying for Pastor Andrew Brunson in Turkey and asking God to deliver him from the prison. He was moved, by the way, this week from the terrible prison he was put into a not quite so terrible prison, in answer to prayer, but praying for his release. Jesus takes it personally when people attack somebody simply because they are declaring the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So suddenly this fierce, immovable Saul meets the irresistible Christ, and Saul is immediately conquered. Imagine those men with him. What just happened here? We're just riding along, and we're almost to our destination. It's been 160 long miles, and we're about to get there. And then there's this bright light, and Saul is on the ground, and now Saul is blind, and we don't know what happened. So they lead their blind leader into Damascus, and for 3 days, Saul neither eats nor drinks. Must have been an interesting 3 days. Verses 10 to 16 tell my favorite part of the story. Step into Ananias' sandals for just a moment. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." "Ananias." "That's me, Lord. I'm right here." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Arise, go to Straight Street." I know the place. That's the main drag in Damascus. By the way, I have a friend who was always happy to point out to people that he was born in a house where he could look out his front door and see Straight Street. It's still there. I said, "Was it straight?" He goes, "It's straight." Okay. So, inquire at the house of Judas. I know Judas. I know who that is. Yeah, I can go to see him. And Ananias answered, "Lord." Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus. Tarsus, okay, he's from Tarsus. That should help to identify him. His name is Saul. Saul, like Saul of Tarsus? Saul from Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus guy? Lord, I don't think you really understand. This guy is public enemy number one for Christians. Jesus says, he's seen a vision of a man named Ananias, that would be you, coming to him and laying hands on him. And he's praying, he's waiting for you, Ananias. But he's under orders to kill Christians. And I'm a Christian. I'm a person of the way. They really hadn't been called Christians yet. The chief priests have given him authority to drag us off and have us killed. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. Just go. I know it doesn't make sense. I know it's hard to believe. But he's praying. He's waiting for you. You're going to lay hands on him. He's going to get his sight restored. And if it makes you feel any better, I plan to show him how much he is going to suffer as he takes the message of salvation to the Gentiles everywhere. Well, picking up the story, verse 18. Let's go back to verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Like the men on the road, we might ask the question, What just happened here? What has taken place? This is a major sea change. This is a moment in history where things have changed radically in the blink of an eye. Not only does Luke include three accounts of Saul's conversion, apart from the ministry of the Lord Jesus, apart from the story of his final week of his passion, his death, his resurrection. Apart from that, this story gets the most ink in the whole New Testament of any story. The law of proportion tells us that what just happened is really, really huge. So let me offer five purposes that are achieved when Jesus pursues and conquers this man, Saul of Tarsus. We really need to understand what God is doing along the way. First, Jesus removes the single greatest obstacle in the way of this fledgling thing called the church. So here is Saul of Tarsus. From the moment we meet him in chapter 8, he's watching approvingly as Stephen is being pelted with rocks until Stephen finally dies. We can assume that as Saul is standing there holding the coats of the other perpetrators of this crime, that he listens to Stephen's last words, asking for them to be forgiven. And I think those words must have troubled Saul from that moment forward. And that those pictures must have passed through his mind. He must have awakened in the night thinking in terms of what he had seen when Stephen died. But it's clear that the way he's going to deal with that is by wiping out the people of the way, just doing away with every one of them, getting them out of his sight. Somebody has said that the best way to get rid of an enemy is to make him your friend. And that's what Jesus does with Saul of Tarsus. He neutralizes the enemy, but he goes way beyond neutralizing him. He turns him into the one who will be one of the strongest proponents of the message of salvation. He was, as Saul of Tarsus, sort of the Heinrich Mueller of Hitler's Gestapo. This guy shows up. He's got the authority to serve as judge and jury and executioner of any enemy of the state, and these believers in Jesus qualified as enemies of the state. And so he is granted whatever sort of bogus authority. The right of capital punishment had been taken away from Israel. Interestingly, about the time Jesus was probably 3 or 4 years old, that scepter had been taken away from them in fulfillment of prophecy. Israel didn't have the right to execute people. When they killed Stephen, they were really violating the law. The Romans said, oh, who cares, and let it go that time. But they're acting illegally, but that often does not stop people of power from doing what they want to do. And this was Saul. Saul was the guy who had all the authority that he needed to accomplish what he wanted to do. And in a moment, God transforms this archenemy of the church into one of its greatest assets, the Apostle Paul. Before you give up on somebody, figuring that that person could run for least likely to ever come to faith and probably win, before you give up on somebody, you need to go back and reread Acts chapter 9 and realize that God is in the business of bringing to faith some pretty unlikely people. Maybe you're one of those unlikely people that God somehow managed to save. And so don't give up on people when you think, I don't think they're ever going to change. You just don't know. And sometimes the people who resist the most, God's in the process of bringing them to Him. Second, besides removing this obstacle from the church that is in danger of really doing some serious damage, Jesus is here saving the one who would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he spells that out for Ananias. The message of salvation is already, it's already spreading geographically into Judea and Samaria and beyond. It's moving ethnically back in Acts chapter 7. It's going to all these Jewish people. In Acts chapter 8, you can add an Ethiopian to the mix. By Acts chapter 10, there will be an Italian centurion named Cornelius who comes to faith. The times of the Gentiles has begun. God is doing this amazing thing. Israel's leaders have steadfastly rejected the Messiah. Israel as a people have said, no, we're not buying that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so God sets them apart as a people. He sets them aside, and he allows the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And aren't you glad he did? That's why we're here today. And he brings salvation to what will soon be a predominantly Gentile church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to be the leader in bringing this transition to pass. That ought to remind us that God is sovereignly in control of everything. If you ever get discouraged by the circumstances of your day, and you know that you can look at situations like this and realize that God is working behind the scenes in history, transforming Saul's into Paul's in order that he might be glorified, in order that his plan and his purpose will be carried out. And sometimes God likes to let things get pretty bleak and hopeless because we're a little slow on the uptake. We don't learn quickly. And sometimes it's the vehicle of contrast that he uses to take us to the bottom so that we can only be able to look up and to realize that, oh, I'm not really in control of my sorry little life. I'm pretending that I'm in control and that I'm not going to hand over the control of my life to anybody else. And then you realize how hopelessly out of control you really are. And there's this. You ever stop to think that God pursued you and he brought you to faith and put you just where you are today so that he might involve you in reaching your world for Christ? So what now? There's only going to be one apostle to the Gentiles. You don't get to be the Apostle Paul. God only needs one. He doesn't need two. That won't be your job description. But if he has brought you to faith, then he's got something in particular for you to do. A specific job. Number three, the third purpose behind Jesus pursuing and conquering this man, Saul, is found in the fact that Saul has been uniquely equipped to become the Apostle Paul. Stop and consider that. This one's exciting. Let me explain. God did not come looking for someone to be the apostle to the Gentiles the way a campus recruiter might show up at some university looking for an accountant or an engineer at his company. Look over the possible candidates, choose the brightest and the best from among those who are qualified and available. No. God has been preparing this man from day one. Nobody knew that. Nobody would have guessed that Saul of Tarsus would become the Apostle Paul and all that involves. Everything about this man comes together to equip him for God's purposes. His strong Jewish roots give him access to understand Jewish thinking. Many Jews had given up the Hebrew language, but not Saul. He was a student of Hebrew. And he could move among the powerful people in the Jewish community. He has moved among them. He knows what they're up to. He knows how they think. But he was born and raised not in Jerusalem, the center of things in those days for all things Jewish, but up in Tarsus, many miles to the north. So he's also been steeped in Greek thought and Greek culture. He's as comfortable debating a bunch of philosophers on Mars Hill as he is standing in the temple talking to the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And then, being from Tarsus, that's a free city, that gives Paul, whichever one you call him at this point, the benefit of Roman citizenship. Just being born there means that there is bestowed upon him Roman citizenship, and he's positioned with some privileges of that status that he's going to put to use along the way at critical moments. And it's likely, I think it was kind of understood that if you are a Roman citizen that you speak Latin. So he probably was fluent in a number of languages, and among them was Latin. He's skilled in a trade. He's a tent maker. An odd little point in a biography, except that as a tent maker, he can identify with various levels of society. He has some street cred, being a tent maker. And he can be self-supporting when necessary. And so sometimes as he's out doing ministry and it's necessary for him to pay his own way, he just takes up tent making. Or if he's in a place where he's concerned that people might question his motives, rather than take money from those people, he just starts making tents and selling his skills. He's well trained in theology. He knows the Old Testament like few in his day do. He's equipped to teach and speak in a systematic way. Even his personality, he's zealous, he's passionate. That makes him just the right person for the job. And we need to understand that wasn't just a happy coincidence. That, wow, we just stumbled on the right guy. You know, the Trinity's up there talking about, look what happened. Man, that's fascinating. Now, that was all planned out. We tend to think that we have charge of our lives until we come to faith, and then we maybe hand over, you know, Jesus take the wheel kind of thing. Is that how it is? Well, no. The fact is that every detail of your life leading up to your salvation uniquely equips you to be the believer God has from way back before you were ever born, God had planned out. Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, but when he who set me apart from my mother's womb, got that? Set me apart from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God was at work from his mother's womb. God was at work preparing this man. He's out there resisting, fighting, destroying Christians. But God is building into his life. And every one of those bad experiences that he had, you know, watching Stephen die, that's going to prepare him to be a different person. Do you ever believe that about yourself? All the worst things that you have experienced in your life, and realize that God wants to use those things for his glory and his grace. Excuse me. The things you're ashamed of, the things you would never want spoken of out loud, particularly in church, that having been there and now having been where you are and having been bathed in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those difficult experiences that you went through have changed the way you see things and the way you understand things and the way other people listen to you. Sometimes you earn the right to be heard because you have been down some roads that others of us have never been down. Paul wants us to know that God was at work from the very, very beginning, preparing him. Dysfunctional family? Well, maybe we should ask who didn't have a dysfunctional family. Those are the exception to the rule these days. Boring testimony, not a sizzling, dazzling Saul to Paul kind of a thing. Not quick on your feet, you know. Saul, Paul, he could always come up with a zinger of an answer. It doesn't matter. God has made you as you are. He has prepared you for a particular work. And you can have an impact on people. Nobody else has been equipped to have that impact on. Purpose number 4. Christ pursues and conquers one who will passionately proclaim that Christ is crucified and risen. That's all kind of bound up in the things that led up to his Damascus Road experience. I mentioned earlier that his utter rage suggests a man on the run from truth. The goads against which he kicked were those nagging questions. What if these people are right? What if Stephen, man, he really sounded genuine, even to his dying breath. What if? I think it plagued him. But there's one fact that he could always cling to. Jesus was a man the law proclaimed to be under a curse. Deuteronomy 21 declares it. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and you hang him on a tree, he who is hanged is accursed by God. There you have it. How did Jesus die? He died on a cross. That's a tree. Jesus' death on the cross meant that he was a man cursed by God. So therefore, everything that Saul of Tarsus did to these heretical believers was justified. But the moment he recognizes the risen Christ, something clicks. He understands. Yes, Jesus is accursed. He became a curse for us, that we might have the righteousness of Christ. And when that finally made sense, then the cross, which had been a despicable thing, which had been the reason why he had to be opposed to everything Christian, became a thing of wonder and grace. Jesus, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith in him. One more purpose was achieved that day on the Damascus Road. Not only did Jesus eliminate the great threat to the church, and not only did he recruit the apostle to the Gentiles and bring a uniquely equipped servant to his church, who was also burning with a passion for the message of the risen Christ. We can miss this last one. We could kind of skip over it because there's so much other stuff here. Jesus saved that day for all eternity one for whom he died. And we kind of missed that one amidst all of the hoopla of this is Saul of Tarsus, for crying out loud. Jesus saved somebody. Jesus, who died on the cross for Paul, for Saul, Jesus brought this one to faith. For all the benefits the church enjoys to this day because Saul became Paul, the greatest thing that Jesus did that day was to take a poor, lost sinner and save him from his sin. As different as your conversion experience might be, as different as Shirley's or Isaiah's or Caleb's experience certainly have been, they're every bit as spectacular. A lost sinner has come to faith. Their lives have been forever, forever, off into eternity future, forever changed and revolutionized. Delivering the likes of you and me. Whether we've ever chased down people and dragged them out and had them killed, or whether we've been pretty nice people, it's still the same. Miraculous, spectacular. And we can rejoice that you and I have been entrusted with this same message of hope to proclaim the gospel that was given to the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. The message to the Gentiles and to the Jews remains the same, and you and I are here with that opportunity to share it. So we can rejoice that Jesus loves you so much that he pursued you and he captured you and he conquered you by his grace. And if that's not true, then welcome to the Damascus Road. You can have that moment right here, right now. I don't know what we can do about the lights, but he wants to conquer you today. He wants you to put your faith and trust in him. He died on the cross for you. He offers all that he offered to the crazy Saul of Tarsus. He designed you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And you can trust him right now. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful thing when you did what you did in the life of Saul of Tarsus and how you transformed his life and used him for your glory. And Lord, every one of us who knows you could say the same thing. It took no less than the death of Jesus on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And the transformation is no less genuine and real because I have put my faith and trust in him whom to know is life eternal. We pray that, Lord, we might marvel that you can transform someone as apparently hopeless as Saul and use him as much as you used Paul. But Lord, may we embrace this truth for ourselves and for those in our lives around us, that we might see you accomplishing that which was begun so many years ago and continues on to this day. We do pray, Lord, if someone here does not know you, that they would trust you today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.